Let's open to Colossians this morning. Again, Colossians chapter 3. And as Paul sat to write the Colossians, that was a literal church, a literal group of people just like us. As he sat to write them, he had never visited them. Paul had never been to Colossae, never got, as far as we know, to see them, as he says, those whose faces I've never seen. He didn't get there, but his letter did. And he was writing to a group of saints who were literally swimming each day against the strongest imaginable currents of the world, the flesh, and the devil. These people were in the center of the height of the culture of the Roman Empire. And so Colossae in Roman Asia was at the cross flow of every type of sin, with the commercial routes and with all that was going on in the civilization then. They were saints that were faced with an environment that was very unfriendly to believers. There was heretical, wrong teaching, Gnostic teaching. There was all the flesh and the world, and there was also the spiritual warfare that went on accompanying that. And those people were faced with that, and what did Paul give them as the answer to their needs? This third chapter. What he told them was, it was a challenge to make daily choices for God to sanctify their attitudes, how they responded to people, and their behavior, what they did with their body. So what their attitude, their mental response to things in life, and what their behavior of their body was. And those two things are addressed so clearly in this third chapter. And as we read this passionate letter to the Colossian saints, by this third chapter, we hear Paul plead with them to allow Christ's work, what Jesus did on the cross for us. He said, I plead with you to let that be unleashed in your life. That's what he's gotten to in the third chapter. It would be wise if we ask ourselves the same questions. You see, he is considering with them. He is reasoning with them. If they are allowing what Christ did for them in the past on the cross to be presently at work in their lives. And what we can do 2,000 years later is ask the same questions to ourselves. So I hope as I go through this chapter, especially from 5 to 17, that you will be asking and answering these questions. Basically, he's asking, do you have a habit of crucified living? That's what this mortify or put to death. He's saying that's another word for being crucified with Christ. He says, do you have, Colossians, a habit of crucified living? He was asking them, do you know what it means? Have you put every area of your life beneath the sanctifying power of Christ? That's what it means to be crucified with Christ. Have you started to have a hit list, targets you want to give to Christ for him to put to death? I love, you know, all the ongoing technology of America. It's amazing. All of our young soldiers are over there facing these guerrilla warriors in Iraq. And now they've deployed literally hundreds of these little aerial reconnaissance drones. And what those drones do is they look over walls and they look down into the canyons and all the whatever they're facing in the warfare. And they kind of target where the aggressors are, where the terrorists are, where the insurgents are. And they either specify where artillery shells or mortar rounds are to go, or else they actually shoot one. They target things that are dangerous. Well, what he's saying here is, have you targeted in your life what it says starting in verse 5? Have you given to Christ to put to death those areas that you want to stop hindering your spiritual life? The book of Colossians lists target areas we have to bring to our great physician. He talks about pockets of pride, lust, selfishness, anger, untruthfulness, anything that's unclean. And those areas we say, Christ Jesus, because you died on the cross, I want you to crucify that. I want you to put it to death. Now let's just change the metaphor from drones in warfare to modern medical terminology. If you went to the doctor and the doctor said, I see a tumor and I believe it's malignant, and you have a choice. Either you can just let it keep growing and see what happens, or we can deal with it. What do 99% of all Americans do? Skin cancer, do something about it. Do something about it. Is it a little tumor here or there? Is it cancer? Is it in the early stages? Do something about it. That's our normal response. Paul is saying, look on sin like malignancy and decide that you will go to the heavenly physician and say, if I need surgery, if I need radiation from the Word, if I need the chemotherapy of the Word, I want it because I don't want that deadly malignancy of sin to grow in my life. So, what are we consciously putting to death of our old life today? And as I read from verse 5 on, can you name an area from this list that you are holding before the Lord and say, I want to put to death my flesh. I want to put to death lustful desires. I want to put to death any uncleanness, my comfort level with uncleanness. I want to put to death pride in my life. Are there areas of your spiritual life that you are targeting to be crucified by the Lord? Can you name an area that you're holding out to Christ as your oncologist? An area affected by sin you want Him to remove because it's doing a deadly work in our life. Do you have an area that you're saying, Lord, I want you to work on? Have we examined our lives against this scripture and agreed with God about surrendering specific areas of our life to Him? If so, what comes to your mind as I say this? Do you immediately think of what you're asking Him to change, or is it just vague? You see, if you generally think about this and not specifically, then there's just this general non-effect of the work of Christ in our lives. It's kind of like we are hearers, but not what? Doers. We're not actually saying, Lord, change this in me. And what He's asking them to do is to make a choice. If nothing comes to our minds, we're probably not living a crucified life. Paul said, every day I live by faith that Christ is crucifying my old life. Now, you know about crucifixion. I'm not talking about crossbars and nails. I'm talking about the concept. Because this theological concept is sanctification. And before I read these verses from 5 to 17, I want to remind you that this is a central chapter about biblical sanctification. Let me just give you a reminder. Sanctification requires our participation. It requires our obedience. It requires a response from us. That's what Paul is laying down to them. He's saying, you who are saved. Now, another word for salvation is justification. Those of you who are justified, who are saved, you must have a response, a conscious, obedient response. Because you're justified, because you're saved, and that conscious, obedient response is called being sanctified. That's what this third chapter is about. It's probably the most practical sanctification chapter in the Bible. And what Paul is telling us is that salvation, just like the first New Testament epistle, remember James? James talks about faith without what is dead? Works. So faith, justification, without works, sanctification, is notification. Okay, that's a new word. That means it's not there. It's vain. It's empty. And so that's James's way of putting it. Paul talks about justification and sanctification, not faith and works. He's talking about the very same thing. And in this chapter, he's asking us to do what he told the Colossians to do. And he asked them this. He says, I want you to remember, look at verse 1, if you were raised with Christ, that's what Christ did for us on the cross. I have nothing to do with being raised with Christ. That is a total aspect of justification. But because of that, sanctification is what Christ is doing in me because of the cross. Justification was immediate and completely finished the instant I was saved. That's why he says, if then you were raised with Christ. He doesn't say you are being raised. It's a past event. That's justification. Now look at the next line of verse 1. Seek those things. That's the ongoing process that's never completed on earth until I meet Jesus face to face. That's what sanctification is all about. It's me making choices to cooperate with His process of Him changing me from the inside out. He goes on to say, because we were raised with Christ, verse 1, we are to, verse 2, set our minds. What is that? That's growing with every obedient choice I make. I grow in having my mind set on things above, my mind fixed on what Christ wants for me. Justification is my position. God declared that I was right in His sight. But sanctification is my practice, my everyday life, being made more and more Christ-like. Well, because of that, Paul says, because you're saved, because you're justified, you should live sanctified. And let's read what we're supposed to live like, starting in verse 5. Let's stand together. You follow along. Let me read 5 to 17. And you think about your and my responsibility. Okay, all the way through this, everything I'm reading here are my obedient responses that God wants from me. Starting in verse 5. Therefore, because you and I are justified or saved or have been born again, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. Offer to Jesus Christ and say, I want you to remove my wrong desires for fornication, for uncleanness, for passion, for evil desires, for covetousness, as we saw last time, the insatiable desire for more, which is idolatry. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves, verse 8, are to put off all these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Again, therefore, because you are justified, because you are Christ, because you are saved, put on. We saw last week, it's an imperative. It's something we need to respond to. It's something God asks us to do and gives us the power to do. Here's what we're to put on. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on. It's the third time he said it. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let, verse 16, the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I thank you for sanctification as it's so clearly portrayed in your word. And I pray that you would help us this morning to not merely hear all these things, but decide by the power of your Spirit in obedient choices to see our behavior change and be conformed to Christ as we are sanctified more each day. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, I want to remind you that you should be careful what you read. I was thinking this week, in fact, we were out to dinner with some dear friends of ours, and I was telling them that when I was a teenager, I was given a set of books, and someone I deeply admired, an older person that I thought was great, they said, you need to read these because these books will really affect your life. And I thought, okay. So I started reading them. And you hear all the time about this set of books I read. I read about George Mueller of Bristol. And then I read about Hudson Taylor of China. Then I read about C.T. Studd of Africa. And, of course, all the other great missionary leaders. But those were the first three volumes. And those were the ones that I was deeply touched by. So often you've heard me touch, or at least a little bit, touch on the life of C.T. Studd. But I usually talk about his life and ministry up till 1931. So what I did this week is I read the sequel. I read the record of what happened in Africa from 1931 when he died to 1951 when the book was published. That's getting a little closer to home. I was born in 56. So what was happening just in the decade that I came into the world with this man that seems like from ancient times? And as I read that, I'd like to emphasize something with you haven't heard before. What happened after that great missionary that I've talked about so many times, after he was gone? What happened in the lives of these people? And by the way, he had a very simple way. When he went to Africa, I've told you this many times, he only took a Bible with him. In fact, he took two because it was so rainy and moldy. He didn't want to have no Bible. So he took two and he kept them in oilskin. And his whole method of ministering was teaching the simple word and telling them that because of Christ's death on the cross, what God says could happen in their lives. And he would do that for hours. I mean, he didn't have any other programs. He just taught them the word by the hour. What happened in their lives? Well, let me read to you what I found this week. Because did the incredible life changes go on in those jungles? What was the long-term effect of those simple Bible truths that C.T. Studd taught? Colossians was one of his favorites because it's such a practical, simple book. He believed those truths. He discipled thousands of savages to believe them. And so to find out, I read the chronicle of those two decades from 1931 to 1951. For those of you that don't even know who I'm talking about, C.T. Studd was born in 1858. He was born to one of the wealthiest British families over in the United Kingdom, in England. His father owned plantations and factories all over the British Commonwealth, all over the colonies of Britain. And so he grew up very wealthy, went to famous schools and everything like that. But he got saved in the late 1870s when he was just in college. After he was saved, he began to be discipled by Dwight L. Moody. He was saved through the Dwight L. Moody Crusades that was going on then, an American evangelist over there. And he was sent off to be discipled by one of the people from the crusade in crucified living, they called it. The truth of crucified living impacted him deeply to the point that he made some big choices. And his choice is that he wanted to serve the Lord. He just said, I just want to serve the Lord. And I don't know what he wants me to do, but I want to do it. So his father died in 1880. And he inherited the estate of his father, which was hundreds of thousands of British sterling pounds. But in our day, it would be tens of millions of dollars or more. And so he started managing that money for a while. And by the time it got to 1887, he found out that it was getting in the way. So on January 13th, 1887, C.T. Studd wrote 9 checks and gave away his fortune as carefully as a businessman would invest in some kind of stocks and bonds. He chose a safe, high-yielding security for his money, and he called it the Bank of Heaven. And basically, the fortune that C.T. Studd gave to Christ went to these places. First, he sent money to Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor used that money to found the extension of the China Inland Mission to every province of China. The second check he sent was to George Mueller. And he bought him more orphan houses to more than double the orphanage space. The next few checks he sent to General Booth with the Salvation Army. And he sent workers out to China, to India, and all over the place through Salvation Army. And the last check he sent was to Dwight L. Moody because he said Moody told him he wanted to start a school. And you might know that school today. It's called Moody Bible Institute. And so C.T. Studd sent the money that was used to found Moody Bible Institute, to found Salvation Army's outreaches across the world, to found George Mueller's expansion of his orphanage houses, and to start the China Inland Mission with Hudson Taylor. When he gave his money away in 1887, he packed up his new bride, went to China, and said, I'm going to stay here the rest of my life. And that's what this multimillionaire athletic hero did. He got very sick in China and became an invalid. He was a museum of diseases when he left China. He had come back to England. He was so sick. He had asthma. He had malaria that would never seem to stop. He had dysentery that caused him terrible problems. And finally, he had gallstones, inoperable gallstones. But in spite of that, he decided that he would go to, in 1910, after a few years back in England, he decided he'd go to Africa. He says, who wants to die in England? I want to go to Africa. So in 1910, he moved to the heart of Africa, and in spite of his gallstones and malaria and asthma and everything else, at the age of 53, as what we would call an invalid, he decided he'd live the rest of his days there. And he lived for 21 years with his gallstones and asthma and malaria. The end of his life came, and this is where I usually have ended, in the hot, steamy days of 1931. But after 21 years, in front of him sit 5,000 headhunters. Now that entrances me, because just with teaching them through an interpreter and learning very roughly the language, teaching the simple truths of Colossians 3, Romans 6. He really loved Romans 6 through 8 and Colossians 3. Those were the main areas he taught from all over the jungles. He had had 5,000 former cannibals saved. And they sat in front of him, and formerly demon-inhabited, formerly temples of Satan, these were now temples of the living God. They were modestly clothed, they sing by the hour, and they are no longer savages. And in this 20 years that went on, it told about one man. I'll just tell about one man. One man and his brothers, he had two brothers, before C.T. Studd came, those three brothers had 150 children. They had dozens of wives. Those three men had 90 sons and 60 daughters. And they lived it the worst way you could imagine people living. And Studd came, led this guy, a chief, to the Lord. And this guy, at the end of his life, provided for all of his wives, lived with only one, and started a school and educated all 150 of his children and sent more than half of them out as missionaries, many of whom were going to other cannibal tribes and were losing their lives. That's just one. I mean, it was just an amazing, it's called With Studd in the Jungles of the Congo. It was an unbelievable book. I didn't want to tell you about all of it. If you ever want to read about what the Holy Spirit can do, you ought to read it. But that last time he spoke, he spoke to them for about an hour. During the night, he died. And in the morning, they found his shriveled little body, and C.T. Studd was in heaven. In Africa, at his death, the mission counted 30,000 born-again, baptized, and discipled pygmies. When he died, there were 30,000 of them. When he found them in 1910, every one of them were naked, murderous, grossly immoral cannibals who butchered each other in the darkest jungles of Africa. In 1951, there were 200,000. So they went from 30,000 in 1931. 20 years later, they had increased sevenfold. There were 200,000 organized in churches, in mission schools, in mission stations, trying to reach out across Africa. Today, those many cannibals sing around the throne of the Lamb, all clothed in white raiment, worshiping Jesus with C.T. Studd, who won them to Christ and discipled them. How did he do that? Did he graduate from seminary? No. C.T. Studd was discipled in college with one truth. Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death your members. Verse 8, put off all these things. And verse 12, put on all these things. That crucified life that we're looking at is what he believed. That action to live the life of killing our flesh, mortifying our flesh, living the crucified life with Christ was what he taught. I looked at his journals, and I'll read you a couple lines. As we're saved only by the accomplishment of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, so we live each day by faith, the same faith by which we were saved. We are always dependent on Christ's death that saves and keeps us. So with that little truth, he discipled those people. And what I would like to do is, this morning, walk through these verses and ask you, as I've asked myself all week long, what part of my life, of my behavior, of my attitudes, have I examined and seen that they are not Christ-like? And not just mentally, just kind of done a little inventory, but what parts of my life have I said, Lord, I want you to work on this. I want you this week to make me, verse 5, have less of my members which are involved in things that displease you. Verse 8, I want less of my attitudes to reflect these unchristlike attitudes. And I want more of verse 12. I want more of you to transplant into me. You know, modern medicine, we not only take out the bad parts, we put in good parts, right? They're transplanting hearts, and they're transplanting kidneys, and they're transplanting all these different things. And it's very much medically what God wants to do spiritually. He wants to transplant into us, verse 12, the very attitudes of Christ. So sanctification, as we'll see verse by verse, is the process of becoming Christ-like, of growing in holiness. It began the instant we were converted, and it won't end till we meet Jesus face to face. And through the work of His Spirit, through the power of the Word of God, and through the ministry of other believers. And I'm going to challenge you in this way this morning. God put us all into groupings. If you're married to a believer, you have a natural accountability partner that you might not even be using fully to God's glory. If you were born into a Christian family, you have if you have believing parents, you have a couple of the greatest disciplers that could ever disciple you because they know you better than anybody else. And if you're not in a Christian marriage, and if you're not in a Christian home, then you have a church full of saints that would love to encourage you to do these things. You know what happens most of us? We try and do this all by ourselves, and we're like two little islands. Us with our husband or wife, us with our parents living in the same house, we're all trying to accomplish the same things, be Christ-like. If you're saved, you should be wanting to do that. But we're doing it without the encouragement, the prayers, and the help of those around us. So we'll get to that in just a moment. But sanctification renews our mind. As God peels away our desires for sin, it's all about the choices and behavior. It involves work on our part. As we're empowered by God's Spirit, we strive, we fight sin, we study Scripture, we run hard, we pursue holiness. That's what sanctification is all about. It's about us making choices. Starting in verse 1, since you were raised with Christ, that's justification. The rest of the chapter is about sanctification. Seek those things which are above. We saw that last week. Verse 2, set your mind on things above. And if you have trouble, even now, some of you, your mind's wandering off to the movie you saw yesterday. You're wandering off to what you're going to do this afternoon. You know, go out to have fun. If you really want to listen this morning, you know what you can do right where you're sitting? Say, Lord, verse 2, set my mind on your things. Because you saved me, I know you can sanctify me. I need my mind focused in. I'm only in here for an hour a week, and I need to listen to this. You have to consciously ask the Lord to tune you in and to cast down imaginations and everything that confuses us and bring every thought into captivity to Christ. That's what verse 2 is about. Verse 5, put to death your members. Remember, we talked about that last Sunday. Verse 8, put off. Paul says there are certain things you have to strip yourself. The word he uses for putting off clothes, it's a picture from the life of the early Christians. When they were baptized, they would tear off their old dirty clothes. They'd go down into the water. And then when they came up out of the water, the church members would provide them with a brand new white raiment, a robe to put on, which was a picture that in Christ we're buried and the old life goes down to the grave with Him, and the new life is what we come out to live. But that sanctification process is repeated day by day as we have to strip off all those things that are mentioned in verse 8. Anger and wrath or rage, as the NIV puts it, malice, blasphemy or slander, cutting down other people, filthy language out of our mouth. Now verse 9, don't lie to one another, because you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, verse 10 says. Now verse 11 is very significant. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. That's an interesting word. I read about that. I won't tell you everything I read because they were the most horrific people of the ancient world. But barbarians, the word barbar just means they weren't a Greek. They were heathen. Scythians, though, were the worst barbarians. Scythia is in the area we would call the Caucasus Mountains, around the Caspian Sea, you know, where they're making all the oil and gas discoveries now, and they're building all those pipelines. That's the Caucasus Mountains. Now you say, why do you even think about that? Well, let me describe them, and then I'll tell you who their descendants are, okay? Let me describe the barbarians called the Scythians. They were brutal, mean heathen. When they captured their enemies, they scalped them, kind of like, you know, the Native Americans used to do. And they would use their skull as a cup and would drink the blood of the victim from their own skull. I can't think of anything more barbaric than that, okay? And so these people lived in the Caucasus Mountains. Have you ever filled out a form and it said gender, male, female? And then next it would say, are you a Caucasian? Caucasian. Caucasus Mountain person. These people were known as white-skinned people. That's why they're called Caucasians. The Scythians were Caucasians. Are you a Caucasian? Look where you've come from. Do you still scalp people? Do you cut their heads off and drink their blood? That's why. Look what he says here. He says, verse 9, you have put off the old man with his deeds, you Caucasians. You put on the new man, renewed in knowledge according to the image of him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. These barbaric, horrible, murderous people, slave or free. No, you're new. Christ is all and in all. Did you know, every time I fill out a federal form, I think about that. When I look at that Caucasian, I think, yeah, I was one of those. I'm not anymore. I am new in Christ. I'm not a barbarian. I'm not a Scythian. I am new in Christ, and Christ is all in all. Keep reading. Verse 12. Let's get to the good part. Therefore, as the elect of God, on the basis of your justification, that one-time instantaneous act where Christ has totally transformed us, you're holy and beloved, put on. That's an imperative. An imperative is something God asks us to do, and that means he gives us the power to do it. That means we can do it. If he commands us to do it, we can do it. It's not impossible. So put on the following things. The NIV says, clothe yourselves with. That's the picture. Putting on clothing. So what we say is, because of Christ's death on the cross, he can now make me wear his truth. We can actually look up at the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, right now, clothe me with your personality. Do you want to be Christ-like? Ask him. Say, I want you to clothe me. I want to put on. This morning, I pulled this suit out. And I found this tie. Bonnie helps me because I'm not good. She puts things together, you know, so it's not wrong. And, you know, it's kind of like it was there and I had a choice. I could put it on. What can we put on? Look at this. Tender mercies. A heart of compassion. The NIV calls it compassion. The King James, bowels of mercies. Remember splanchnoi? We covered that a few months back. That meant the innermost part. They called the seat of their feelings their intestines. Their splanchnoi. That's the same word. This bowels of mercies, a heart of compassion. I think about that because our world has become so indifferent and mechanical, so impersonal. And Christians are supposed to be personal and compassionate. If there's one thing the ancient world needed, it was mercy. Animals were cruelly treated. The maimed and sickly went to the wall. There was no provision for the aged people, the older people. The treatment of handicapped people was unfeeling. And that's what the world was like Christianity was born into. And Christianity brought mercy, tender mercies into this world. In fact, historians have said it's not too much to say that everything that has been done for the elderly, the sick, and the weak in body and mind, and kindness to animals, to children, and to women, has been done as an inspiration to Christianity. Because before Christ, there was no tender mercy. It was a dog-eat-dog, compassionless, mechanical world. But because of Christ's death on the cross, because I'm justified, he can now make me feel his compassion. And I can say to him, Lord Jesus, right now, clothe me with your compassion so when I look at people, I am moved. Remember Jesus, when he looked at the multitude, he was moved with compassion. So can I be. And I can be non-mechanical and have tender mercies in life. That is not human, normal, and part of our culture. It is divine. to have a heart of compassion, and we have to ask for it. Kindness, that's the second word in verse 12. It's an interesting word, krestotes, sounds like Christ also. It means a gentleness. In fact, one word writer, Trench, says it's a lovely quality, the virtue of a man whose neighbor's good is as dear to him as his own. In fact, Isaac, remember in Genesis 26, he dug wells, and when his neighbors wanted them, he gave them to them. That's a kind person. Remember Abraham's son, Isaac? He would dig a well, and the other inhabitants would say, that's our land. He'd say, okay, you can have it. And he'd go dig another one. They'd say, that's our well. And he'd say, okay, you can have it. That's a kind person. They don't fight for it and say, it's mine, I want it back. They say, you want it? Remember Jesus said, if they ask for your outer coat, give them your outer coat and give them your inner coat too. If they compel you to go 1 mile, what? Go two. That's kindness. Same word Jesus uses in Matthew 11:30. He says, my yoke is easy, or kind. Goodness by itself can be stern, but krestotes, this word, is goodness that is kind. Jesus in us has that kindness, that willingness to give, even when under duress. The third word is humility. This word is a virtue that truly was created by Christianity. In fact, there's no word in classic Greek for humility. There's no a single Greek word for humility. In all of their vast writings, they didn't have that word because they thought of that as a cringing weakness. But we find our humility is being, number one, realizing that God is our Father, that we are His children, that we reflect Him, and that He has created others and we cannot lord over them. And there's a humility that comes of knowing that you're born from above. And so He says, clothe yourself with humility. Lord Jesus, right now, we humble ourselves in your sight, is what Paul was telling them that the attitude had to be. Asking Him to clothe ourselves, to live among others with no arrogance, with realizing that, as Paul said, what do I have? I haven't received. And why do I glory as if it's me? And so that's the attitude we have. And you know what? If you put on humility and someone takes the credit for something else, you rejoice. Because God is getting the glory. Because God did that. And I don't have to get the credit. And there's a freedom that comes to life. Meekness or gentleness is the next word. This is a gentleness of spirit. It's a person who's self-controlled because they're God-controlled. They're angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. There's a gentleness about them. Long-suffering is the next word, or patience, NIV puts it. The word means long-burning. It has a long fuse. It doesn't explode. It just goes... And, you know, you're kind of waiting for the explosion. It never explodes. That's macrothumia. It's a patience that is never lost with fellow men. Their foolishness, their unteachability never makes us ill-treat them. And because of Christ's death on the cross, we can look up to the Lord and say, this is getting hard. You know, things are going the wrong way. I ask you to give me your patience. You see, we can't crank it up ourselves. This is not self-effort. This is not, you know, deciding I'm going to make it a little further today. It's not from within. It's from without. It's a supernatural endowment. That's what grace is. Grace is Christ. His work for me and His work in me makes me patient or long-suffering. Verse 13. All of these things mean I'll bear with others, I'll forgive others, because I'm constantly remembering that Christ forgave me. And in verse 14, this is a paraphrastic phrase, it's kind of like an overcoat. Above everything else, above this compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and all this stuff, he says, put on love, like an overcoat over all that. The Christian forbears and forgives. He does so because he's forgiven. We must always be forgiving because God forgave us. And only the forgiving, Jesus said, can be forgiven. Remember that. The Lord says, watch out. Remember what He said in Matthew 18, the torturers that come to the unforgiving one? We must never be unforgiving if we want to be forgiven. Verse 15 continues, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called, and be thankful. And because of Christ's death on the cross, the Christian can be thankful and can have the umpire, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God governs our hearts. You know, there's all this basketball going on these days. And when the umpire blows the whistle, when the ref blows the whistle, they're supposed to stop. And even that perfect shot that goes after that doesn't count. The Lord says, I want to rule in your life. I want to tell you when to stop. I want to be the umpire of your life. I want my peace to rule in your life. And because of Christ's death on the cross, we can ask for His peace to rule in our hearts. Not anxiety, not fear, not turmoil. We can ask for peace, even when everything around us is falling apart. Even when things aren't turning out the way we want them to. Even when the expected or desired result isn't there. We can turn to the Lord and be made complete. That's what peace means. Shalom means to be made complete. His peace, in the Hebrew sense, is a completion of our lives. Not by circumstances. It's a life detached from circumstances and attached to Him. Verse 16 tells us more about how all this works. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, that awareness of His sacrifice for us, His grace, the way that He accomplished our salvation. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's why He says that we won't have the attitudes and the behaviors that displease Him. Because we say, I want your attitude. Would Christ respond with anger, with wrath, with this malicious harmfulness we saw? No. That's your attitude. So clothe me with compassion. Put on me, I want the garment of kindness, of gentleness, of a long burning fuse. See, we allow this word of Christ to dwell in us. Let means to invite, to welcome, to give ourselves to. The word of Christ is any part. I was with a Bible study this week, and I said to them, how are you seeing the Lord at work in your life? What things are you seeing Him take of your old life? And I said, I'll start. For example, I said, verse 8, I had them turn to Colossians. I says, I have to ask the Lord to strip off from me every one of these things in verse 8. And I got through the list, and I was just starting to go on and explain, and someone raised their hand, and they said, you mean at Tulsa Bible Church? I thought when we confess sins here, we were supposed to say, I only learned 5 verses this week instead of 8. You know, that's about the most serious sin that most people can think of, that they only learned 5, memorized 5 verses instead of 8. I said, no, every one of us, look at Colossians 3:8, every one of us have to consciously put off one of these this week, anger or wrath or malice or blasphemy or slanderous talk or filthy language out of our mouth. And maybe not all of them, maybe not in the same degree, but all of us have to be stripping off those old clothes. You know what was so neat the rest of the time in that group? Everybody was honest. Everybody was saying, this is the one I struggle with, this verse, this verse, this verse. And you know what we're supposed to do? Not just stop there and say, yeah, I struggle with anger. But lift our heads to the Lord and say, Lord, You who saved me and justified me can sanctify me, and You can put on kindness. And I ask for that now. See, it's a conscious going beyond mental awareness and asking for His sanctifying work to take place. Dwell in you richly. Look again at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The background of this words means that it overflows. It spills forth. It's like a fountain. It's like this rain that we've seen. That is the rich dwelling of the rain. Sometimes we get a little sprinkle and it doesn't do anything and it evaporates. This rain is going into the ground. Let the word of Christ come into your life. Now for me, I've told you this many times, it was leading up to the last election, I made a conscious choice. I was going to surrender all of my car time to the Lord. Because I drive thousands of miles and I'm in the car so much. I decided I would surrender to the Lord. And so I turned off the radio and turned on the constant playing of the Bible. In fact, it's so sweet when the kids get in the car. They go, you're going to turn it on? I said, what? Oh, the Bible. I said, well, I want to talk to you. Well, we want to listen to that too. Where are you now? In fact, one of them said yesterday, how come it seems like every time we're in the car, we're in the Old Testament? I said, because it's 80% of the Bible. So 8 out of 10 times you're in the car, it's going to be Old Testament. Okay. We thought you just didn't have New Testament tapes. I said, nope, got them all. Just sit in the car long enough and you'll get there. But look what it says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it drench you and soak you. It can't be just a quick... unless you hold on to it. Now that's meditation. You can drench yourself by not... you don't have to listen to 8 hours of the Bible. You can think about one phrase, one word, one sentence, one verse, one theme of a chapter all day long. But let it drench you. And in you means in your mind, in your thoughts, in your life. Let it touch your plans. Let it touch your world, your marriage, your family, your home, your job. And that's what he's talking about. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. And when we do this, the Word of God through the Spirit of God has a sanctifying effect, and He touches every dimension of our life. We begin to allow the great physician to amputate any sinful manifestations in our hearts or minds, in our actions at home, in our work. Everything is touched by the power of the Spirit. And look what happens. Look at verse 18. This is our world gets turned upside down when we start allowing the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God, to give us the power to come to Christ and ask Him to amputate any fleshly response in my life. What will happen? Verse 18. Wives, this is another imperative, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now this is an interesting word. Submit means that they line up behind them. It doesn't say obey. It's a very interesting word. It's a different word for children in verse 20. They have to obey, 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 every little word. This is a higher calling. This is a chosen lining up. And that's a command. And wives are to submit to their husband. A voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a joint burden. Verse 19, husbands are commanded to love. That's the self-sacrifice one. Boy, is that hard. To sacrifice my plans, my desires, my agenda, and to sacrifice it for another. The love is what encourages the submit and the submission. The voluntary, verse 18, cooperating and assuming responsibility. It's predicated by the Christ-like commanded, verse 19, love of the husbands. Children, seeing this mutually loving, submissing relationship, verse 20, obey their parents in all things. Why? Because they have great parents? Well, they probably do, but the real reason is because it's well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 21, fathers, another command, the fourth one. So wives are affected. Husbands are affected. Children are affected. Now fathers are affected. Do not provoke, or NIV puts it, embitter your children, lest they become discouraged. One of the great ways you do that is telling them that you struggle too. Say, you know what, when I see you being selfish, it reminds me of how much I struggle with that. How often I have to ask the Lord to mortify that selfishness in my life. When I see you angry, I think about how many times today I've asked the Lord to strip off from me that fleshly anger. They'll go, you do? Really? I mean, it's like the guy this week that said, I thought the only thing you could confess at TBC is not memorizing enough verses. I didn't know that we sinned around here. That was, you know, facetious. But in our homes, how often do children get provoked and embittered because they never see their parents struggle too? They never hear, I was wrong. I'm sorry, please forgive me. And whatever, verse 20, or 22, bondservants, that's our work life, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not just when they're watching with eye services, men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, pleasing the Lord. And whatever you do, verse 23, do it heartily, as the Lord and not to men. Why? Because you know from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. And he who does wrong will be repaid. The Lord will recompense those who are wronging us. There's no partiality with him. Okay, we have 3 minutes. Let me give you the recipe, okay? How do you do something with all this you heard? We just tramped through a whole chapter of the Bible, looked at 14 imperatives. From Colossians this morning, do you want to take a big step forward in your spiritual life? Systematically begin to work on what you've learned from this chapter. How do we do that? Find something in God's Word you've been able to take a hold of. Pick one of these in either verse 5, verse 8, or verse 12. Or in this list from 18 to 22. You can work on anything. You can work on your members in verse 5. You can work on your attitudes in verse 8. You can work on the put-ons in verse 12. Or you can work on your relationships with others from verse 18 to 22 with your husband, wife, parents, and employer. Pick one of those, take a hold of them, and say, God, I want you to use this in my life. So right now, I'll give you 15 seconds. Everyone, look down at either 5, 8, or 12 and pick one thing. No one is perfect in this room. There has to be someone that doesn't have enough tender mercy or kindness or meekness or whatever. Look at one of them. Pick one right now. Okay, now look up. Did you pick one? Yes or no? Say it out loud. Okay, all the no's? You know, isn't that in parliamentary you say the opposite sign? Okay, now this is what you're supposed to do. If you are married to a believer, pick one of those put-offs or put-on, as Paul calls them, and share it with them. Tell them what you have asked the Lord to do, and ask them to pray for you and ask how you're doing. In other words, if you are a born-again married couple, today sometime, pull your husband or wife aside, or both of you just stand together and say, what did you pick? Okay, this is what I picked. And look them right in the eye as a believer and say, would you pray for me? I'm really serious. I want the Lord to strip that off of my life. Or I want Him to put that on me. Will you pray for me and will you ask me how I'm doing? And they'll say, yes. And they'll be shocked because it might be the most spiritual thing you've done in ages with them, okay? Number two, then say, now, I want to know yours. What are you asking the Lord to either take off, strip off of your life, or put on you? Because I want to pray for you and I want to encourage you. Number two, if you live at home with believing parents, young people, pick one of these put-offs or put-on that Paul calls, as Paul calls them, share them with your parents and say, this is what I've asked the Lord to do. I want Him to take away my selfishness. I want Him to take away my response, my irritability. I want Him to take away my kind of the way I drag my feet at obeying. I know that's wrong and I've asked the Lord to strip that off of me. I've asked for His grace, for the power of the Spirit. But would you pray for me? And would you ask me how I'm doing? When we resuscitate your parents, they will be blessed, okay? Because to have a child come and say, Mom and Dad, I've asked the Lord to take off my, maliciousness. You know, I try and hurt. Or my slander, I'm always, cutting down. Or filthy language that I hear and I repeat. And I want it out of my mouth. They will just be super blessed. But you say, what if you aren't living with a believing husband or wife or parents? Then you need a godly accountability partner. And if you can't think of one, your elder of your flock would prayerfully help you find one. Did you know that there are a whole group of people in this church that say, if I knew who I could call, talk to, meet with, pray for, encourage, I would do it because I know that's what lasts forever. We just need to get those two together. If you don't live with a godly husband or wife, if you don't have godly parents, and you want to be a part of an accountability with a godly spiritual person, then you need to just ask. We have 13 elders, and they know who can disciple, who can hold accountable. And I don't mean meeting for 5 hours a day. I mean phoning once a week. I mean, don't go overboard. Start small, and then just grow from that. And tell them what you're struggling with, your accountability partner. Tell them what you picked out of Colossians 3, 5, 8, and 12. Ask them to pray with you. Ask them to ask you how you're doing. Okay? Now, to practice this. What is tonight? Does anybody know what we're doing tonight? It's the third Sunday night. What do we do every third Sunday night? Communion. Do you know what you're supposed to do at communion and what I'm supposed to do at communion? Verse 16 of Colossians 3. We're supposed to speak to one another the word of Christ that's dwelling in us. And we're supposed to be encouraging one another with that word. And so what we're going to do several times tonight, we're going to pray for all the EE people. We're going to get in little groups. We're going to share what we have learned from the word of God. So I'm putting you on notice. If you haven't yet learned something before communion tonight, read Colossians 3 or somewhere else so that you can have a little marker there. So when I say, okay, I want you all to go and tell someone what you've learned in the Bible, you have it ready and you go across and find someone and share it with them. And then when we come to communion, when we have that bread and that cup, what we're going to be doing right where we are is we're going to be saying, Lord, I'm asking you to crucify my anger, crucify my wrath, crucify my fornicatious thoughts, my impurity, my maliciousness. We all have those things. We smile like we don't, but we all have them. And he wants to kill them, and we need to want him killed. Okay? Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you this morning that Paul wrote a whole chapter of how to be sanctified. The effort, the work, the choices that we have to make. It's hard work, but it's empowered and prompted by your Spirit. And it starts with us wanting Christ to be in our attitude and our behavior. And Lord, I pray we would make those choices today. If we're in a Christian marriage, I pray that you would revolutionize scores of marriages by having this level of talk going on. Lord, I pray some husbands would, maybe for the very first time, say, honey, I want God to change this part of my life, and be specific. Would you pray with me? And I'd like some wives to say the same to their husbands, how that would revolutionize your husband feeling like he ministers to you. And what a wonder if some children today would say to their parents, Mom and Dad, I see that I'm untruthful. I see that I'm ungrateful. I see that I'm unclean. And I've asked God to change that. Would you pray with me and encourage me? And for some singles and some those who are in marriages where they don't have believing partners, I pray that they would talk to us as elders and say, who can I meet with? Who can I talk to? I need someone to pray for me and to ask me how I'm doing. Now, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask you three questions. Don't look around, especially husbands and wives. Don't look, and kids, don't look at your parents. How many of you husbands say, I picked an area out, and pray for me this afternoon before tonight, I want to tell my wife. Okay, hold your hand up, husbands, if you picked an area out. Okay, that's wonderful. Okay, I saw there are five perfect men in this building. They found nothing they need. Okay, keep your heads down. Wives, how many of you say, I picked one area and I want to share it with my husband? Hold your hand up high. Say, I want to. I'm going to. I'm going to try to. Okay, now this is the acid test. Nobody look around. Children, how many of you children were listening enough that you found one thing that you want to ask Mom and Dad to pray with you about to change in your life? Hold your hand up real high. Amen. You can put them down. Now the rest. If you aren't in a godly home, godly marriage, and you're a godly married person without a saved husband or wife, or a single person, you say, I need someone that I can hold to pray for me and can hold me accountable. Hold your hand up. I want to see how many of those you have. You say, you want someone to help you. I see about 20 or so. Okay, you can put your hands down. Father, I pray that those 20 would find their elder and or an elder around them and get hooked up with a godly man or woman that will hold them accountable. I pray for these young people. I saw a lot of enthusiastic hands. Help us to be listening this afternoon. And I pray for these couples that they would take this big step forward and work together in the sanctification process of their life and marriage. And we ask all that in the name of Jesus and for his glory. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Let's go do it.